Today we're going to turn our attention away from 2 Thessalonians for one Lord's Day, and I'd like to address a passage that I have really been thinking about in the last couple of weeks. It's one of those times whenever you have a passage on your mind that you just can't seem to get away from, and the Lord keeps bringing it up and up again and again. And so I just believe that maybe that's of the Lord, and I'm going to go with what God would want us to have to look at today. So I want you to open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. That's part of the last three letters that John wrote other than Revelation toward the back of your New Testament. 1 John chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 5 through 10. 5 through 10. And what I'd like to talk to you about today is confession is good for the soul. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 10. The Word of God says, "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." There's an old tale of an emperor, Frederick the Great, who went to visit a prison in Potsdam. He was speaking to the prisoners, and he heard them protest their innocence. They said that they were victims of the system. And one of the prisoners, however, sat quietly against the wall, and the Emperor Frederick noticed it, and he said, "Who are you blaming for your situation?" He said, "No one." He says, "I'm guilty, and I deserve my punishment." The emperor was startled. He called the warden. He said, "Come and get this man out of here before he corrupts all of these innocent people." Cleansing starts with confession. A true catharsis of the soul that requires leveling rather than lying. The verb confess in the New Testament is found 26 times. 6 times in John's writings. We find it all throughout the New Testament. In fact, a couple of examples of it are Matthew chapter 3, verse 5 and following, when John the Baptist was preaching. And it says, "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region of Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." It also tells us in James in chapter 5 that we are to confess our trespasses to one another. It says in Acts chapter 19, verse 17, that fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and as many as had believed came confessing and telling of their deeds. And also many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them, all in the sight of all. Confession can be public, it can be private, it can be individual, it can be corporate. We can confess our personal sins. We can confess the sins of others, like Daniel did of his own nation in Daniel 9:20. Confession can be made to other people. It can be made to those you have offended. But confession is always made to God. Always to God. Right alongside our study of the Bible and our prayer life, we should always be in continual confession. Confession is good for the soul. It brings relief, restoration, healing, joy, and forgiveness and cleansing. And without it, your bones will dry up. You will be overcome with guilt. Your conscience will weigh heavy on your heart. And agony and anxiety will be your bedfellows. For the believer, confession is not a job. It's actually a fruit of regeneration. Confession is so natural to the believer, it's like breathing. And not to confess for a believer is like holding your breath. Eventually, you're going to have to let it out. Now, there's an important note as we come to the text here this morning as we consider 1 John. And we're dropping into a text outside of studying the whole of the context, but I want you to understand that some believe that this text has nothing to do with a believer, but only unbelievers. In fact, some would argue that there's no need for us to confess our sins, because after all, Jesus paid for all of our sins and he has forgiven us of all of our sins. So why should we confess our sins when they're already forgiven and paid for? But the context and the words of the text clearly illustrate to us that John is talking to believers, at least we could say professing believers. For instance, one of the things that we find notable in the text is the word we, W-E. It is clear that what John has in mind here is an inclusive we, including himself and all the other professing believers that he's writing to. If you look back at verse 5, it says, "This is the message which we have heard." That we probably refers back to him and the other apostles and those that were witness to Christ in his ministry. But then he changes in verse 6 and says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him." Now, unbelievers that don't know Christ would not say that they have fellowship with him. But believers could say that, or professing believers could say that. Verse 7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light," unbelievers would not say that we are walking in the light as he is in the light. However, professing believers could say that. He changes it up some in verse 8 through 10 when he says this, "If we say, as professing believers, that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." He says in verse 9, "If we, as professing believers, confess our sins," then verse 10, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar," as professing believers. I believe also chapter 2, verse 1 clearly identifies that the we he's talking about here are those who identify as believers. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father." Now that only applies to believers. Sorry about my voice. I've been sick all week. I'll try to make it through it. Don't pray for a shorter sermon. Anyway. But then verse 2 says, "And he himself is our propitiation for our sins." The "our" going back to the "we" who have the advocate with the Father. Then verse 3, now by this we know that we know him. It's clearly here in this text that the "we" refers to believers. And so there's no reason for us to assume that all of a sudden when we get to the previous verses and he says, "If we confess our sins," that he's not talking to believers. He uses that same kind of terminology throughout the letter. In chapter 2, verse 28, he says this, "And now, little children, abide in him that when he appears, we may be confident and not be ashamed," the "we" referring to the believers. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." Verse 2, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that whenever he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Clearly identifying the "we" as the believers that John would identify with. Chapter 5, verse 14. "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we ask of him." Verse 2 clearly identifies the "we" as believers asking Christ. Another reason why I would believe that this is referring to believers is because of John's identification with remaining sin. He also talks about how you and I have a relationship with our remaining sin. But he gives it for a reason. And the reason why he wants to identify how we are to respond to our remaining sin is found in chapter 1, verse 4, "that your joy may be full." He wants you to understand how you and I relate to this remaining residual sin problem so that you and I can have joy, full joy. He even says he wants you to understand this because in chapter 2, verse 1, "I write these things to you that you may not sin." And then also in chapter 5, verse 13, he writes all of this to them that they may know that they have eternal life. I mean, if you are a believer in the early New Testament era and you don't have all the information circulating around like we do today, you might be wondering, how do we relate to the sin issue? I mean, I thought Jesus has forgiven us of all of our sin, and we've been reconciled to Christ and to God, and that he has given us his righteousness, and we are made a new creature in Christ, and we're no longer the old man that we used to be. So why do we have this sin problem? And what do we do with it? Not only that, we have to add to the fact that John is recognizing the point that Christians will sin. If you think you don't sin, then you are deceiving yourself, according to the letter we've read earlier. But does the presence of sin in your life mean that you're not a Christian? Just because you have sin in your life, does it mean that you're no longer really a converted person? Or does it mean that if you become a Christian that you no longer sin at all? That we just are given the power to overcome all the temptation and that we never would give in to that at all? Some might argue that. They might argue that whenever you become a Christian that you no longer sin. And there are some who believe that and teach that. And then yet John seems to identify in this text that there is a sin issue. There is a sin issue. His goal is to make sure that we don't sin, but he also understands that when we do, we have an advocate with the Father that we can go to who is literally on our side. He has identified himself with us, and he has substituted his own life and body, dying on the cross for us, paid the penalty for us, and he intercedes on our behalf to the Father even when we do sin. So as John comes to this text, his goal is to help you to have joy, but also to help you not to sin, but also to know whether or not you are a true Christian based upon the reality that you may have sin. How do we deal with it? Well, let's begin with the absolute. Verse 5. We deal with the beginning because the beginning is important. And I start with verse 5 because it is the foundation of it all. I thought initially in the early part of the week that I would address verses 8 through 10 and only those verses. But as I began to study that, I said there's no way I can do that because you can't understand verses 8 through 10 without understanding verses 5 through 7. They are essential. And verse 5 is the foundation of all foundations. It is the concrete that's being poured into the footer for you to have your building constructed. And without this understood, you will not understand the rest of it at all, or how you deal with the remaining sin problem in your life. So verse 5, what does it say? John says, "This is the message which we have heard from him," that is, from Christ, "and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Now, what is being said here is that Jesus Christ is telling us, through the apostle, that God is holy, that God is absolutely true. Light represents a number of things in the New Testament. And in this case, he's representing light in the sense of holiness and purity and righteousness, but also he's representing light in the sense of truth as opposed to lies or deception. And here, that's exactly what John has in mind at the very beginning, that he is light. God is light. He is holy and he is true. Now, this is not a surprise to us, because we know the Old and the New Testament teach this, that not only is God holy, but he is true. He is the truth. And that to follow him and his word is to follow the light and to follow the truth. Psalm 119 verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." Psalm 119 130 says, "The entrance of your words gives light." Proverbs 6:23, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light." 2 Peter, when Peter was talking about the prophetic word, the true word of God confirmed, he says, "You would do well to heed it as a light that shines in a dark place." Even 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the devil has blinded those, those whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. So God is light, his word is light, his truth is light, But it's not just the truth and not just the gospel and not just the truth about God that is light. It is the fact that God is a holy God. You know, whenever I even say that, you and I really don't understand that. We cannot understand true holiness because we are sinful. Our character is flawed. His character is not. His is pure and righteous altogether. So whenever John uses the word light, he not only refers to truth as opposed to lies, but also moral purity or virtue or righteousness or absolute holiness. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For you were once darkness." It doesn't even say in that text you were once in darkness. It says you were darkness. You were darkness. And then it says, "But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." You see the contrast, how the authors of the Old and the New Testament use that. Romans chapter 13, verse 12 says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness," that is the immorality, ungodliness, works of sin, "but put on the armor of light and purity and holiness and righteousness." Jesus said it like this in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world." He is the only true representation to humanity of who God is, of holiness and righteousness and truth. John 12:46 says, "I have come as a light," Jesus says, "into the world, that whoever believes in me should not remain in darkness." If you want to come out of darkness, that is not only the darkness of error and the darkness of deceit and lying, but also immorality and sinfulness, you have to come to Christ. So as we come to verse 5, at the very beginning, what John does is this. He lays the foundation of all foundations and he says, listen, God is absolutely holy and absolutely true. Absolutely both ways. In fact, he goes on to make sure you understand just how emphatic this is. He says, "In him is no darkness at all." And that's a double negative in the Greek language. It uses the word ou there, or ouk, for no, and then it's translated at all, which is the translation of the Greek word eudaimia, which is eudeis, which means no, not at all, absolutely not. As one lexicon says, it's like shutting the door completely. So what he's telling us is that in God is light and purity and holiness and righteousness and truth, but there is no darkness, no evil, no sin, no deceit, no lying in him at all. In fact, you could go as far as what it says in two passages in Titus 1 and also Hebrews 6, that God cannot lie. It is impossible for him to sin. It is impossible for God to have error. It is impossible for God to have any kind of sin or immorality. He always speaks true. He always is holy and always is righteous. So this is the foundation upon which John will build. God does not have error or lies. He does not have sin or evil. He is absolutely holy. There is no darkness, absolutely none in him. Notice again, and I'm being technical here, but I'm doing it for a reason. Look at verse 5 again. Notice this. It says that God is light. You see that? And in him is no darkness at all. That's the translation of the Greek word eston. It's a present tense verb, meaning that this is something that is an ongoing thing with God. The word eston is a form of the word eimi. The word eimi is the word I am. And what he's saying is not that God just is, but God literally exists. Because the word eimi is one of those words or verbs of being or existence. Whenever Jesus says, "I am the life," or "I am the resurrection and the life," he's using that term that refers to the very name of God in the Old Testament, the I am of the Old Testament. He is the eternal one, the one who exists forever and ever. So here in this form alone, right here in this text, John incorporates that word to refer to the very character of God remaining this way because this is who he is. Did you see all that in that verse? There's a lot there, isn't there? So it says in verse 5 that God is. He is because he exists as holy, righteous, and pure. He is light because he is holy and righteous and pure, and he's not temporarily holy or partially holy or sometimes holy. He's always holy. Always. Eternally holy. And there's not a time in him that darkness ever existed. Ever. At all. So God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is not a temporary condition of God. It's not referring to God having power to overcome a potential error or a potential error or a potential evil. He is always light, always true, always holy. There is never, ever a time that there ever will be or ever has been evil in God or a lie or untruth in God. This is referred to time and time again in the Old and the New Testament, like Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness? No one's like you. 1 Samuel 2:2, no one is holy like the Lord, and there is none besides you that is holy like God. Psalm 71:19, also your righteousness, O God, is very high, for you have done great things. O God, who is like you? Revelation 4:8, the four living creatures cry out and say this, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. He's always been and always will be thrice holy. He's a holy God. So this is the foundation of the statements coming. So what John is going to tell us here in this text is that if you are a, this is important now, follow with me. If you are a true believer, if you are one who truly has eternal life, and you have the God of the Bible living inside of you, then you're going to have a reaction to sin and to evil and to truth and to error just like God does. In other words, you cannot have God living inside of you by the presence of the Holy Spirit and there be no reaction to sin. You can't have the holy God, who's absolutely holy, living inside of you, the one who is the truth, and tolerate lies and deception and immorality. This is foundational. As he goes on and makes his point, by the first thing he brings up beyond the absolute, and that is the second point, the antithesis. He brings up the negative first. He brings up the strange view that some might hold that you could walk in darkness and still be in fellowship with God. Look at it with me in verse 6. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, notice what he says, we lie. We lie. And notice what he did not say. He did not say, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we make a mistake. He said, you lie. Now, John talks in absolutes in the whole letter. I mean, it's black and white, darkness and light, good and evil, right and wrong. And there is no middle ground. There's no gray area in John's writing here. But the only relief we get through the whole text is the constant use of what they call present tense verbs. That he's talking about a practice of life and not a perfection of life. In other words, he's not telling us that every one of us sitting out here today live a perfect life. And if you don't live a perfect life, you're going to hell. Or if you don't live a perfect life, you lie and don't practice the truth. What he's talking about here is a practice of life. A practice of life. That's the reason why he uses the present tense verbs all through the text, as I'll even show you later. But just to kind of examine what he's saying here in this text, you need to note this. In the next five verses, John uses five third-class conditional sentences, beginning with what we translate if. There are five ifs here. And these are what they call third-class conditional, which means that the statement is unfulfilled. There's a couple of ways that Greek can write this. It can write it like, if this happens and it will, like it's true. It could be translated since. And then there's another form that would be that if this is going to happen and it won't, okay, it's not possible. But then there's another way it's written. It's if this happens, maybe it will, maybe it won't. And that's where we are. We're right here where the third is, and it's we don't know. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. He's throwing out a conditional sentence that has an absolute result. You know what I'm saying? There's a conditional framework being built, but if you meet certain criteria, then this happens, is what he's telling us. If this, then this. If that, then this. That's what he's telling us as we go forward in the text. So he's not talking in the sense that this is true of everyone. He's just saying there's a possibility. Let's throw out the hypothetical situation here, and let's assume that this may be the case in your life. And if this is the case in your life, then this is true. This is what he's going to tell us. And this is so important to understand throughout the book of John, 1 John specifically, that that's exactly what he's doing. Note also in the verse, he says, if we say, this is an aorist form of the verb. He's not saying that you continually say this. The aorist could be understood as something that was said in the past, or it could be just indefinite in the sense that sometime you said this. You make a statement. You make a claim that you're in fellowship with God. You are saying, let me put it in the modern day vernacular, you are saying, I'm a Christian. I'm saved. Or you might go as far as to say, I remember back whenever I walked the aisle, or I signed the card, or I prayed the prayer, or I remember back whenever I was saved as a child, or I remember whenever I was in high school that I gave my life to Jesus. You say with your words, at some time, at some point, is the point of the text, you say that you have fellowship with God. Now, the word fellowship is often misunderstood, because whenever many read this text, they think that what he's talking about is just communion with God. You know, we talk about we have good fellowship here at this church. We enjoy one another's company. But that's not exactly what is behind the word here, koinonia, that is often translated fellowship, and correctly so. But in the mind of John, he has more in mind, not just communing one another or spending time with one another or enjoying one another's company. He's talking about partnership. That's the idea behind the word koinonia. He's talking about a union between one and the other person. It's used that way in a number of places. Like earlier in the same chapter, chapter 1, verse 3, he says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, he says, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He said, you and I can have communion together, we can have fellowship together, but our real fellowship, our real partnership is with God the Father and God the Son. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you for your fellowship in the gospel. What does he mean there? He doesn't mean pink lemonade and sugar cookies and food on the grounds. He means partnership. I thank God every time I remember you for your partnership with me in the ministry of the gospel. Then you have verses like 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful by whom we are called into the fellowship of his Son. That's salvation. That's the same thing as salvation. You are called into true fellowship, true salvation with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here's another way of seeing it. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked together as with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What partnership? There's nothing that matches between one and the other. There's nothing in common with one and the other. There's that common ground, if you will, between the two. So the word fellowship that John has in mind here is much, much more than just having a good relationship, as some would often refer to it, or enjoying your time together in fellowship. He's talking about your salvation. He's talking about your partnership with him. And that's not even the best of the words. That's just the lexical form of it, the way it's defined as partnership. It means your union with Christ. Your union with Christ. So in verse 6, he says, if we say we have fellowship, so we can understand what he means by that. If we say at some time that we were saved, that we were brought into communion with Christ, and yet, verse 6 says, we walk in darkness. Walk in darkness. Now, what does he mean by walk? Well, the word walk is a present tense verb, as we would expect in John's writings. It's the word peripateo. Peripateo means to walk around comprehensively. It actually could be understood as walking in circles, but you're comprehensively covering everything. You're walking and walking and walking. Mark chapter 7, verse 5 gives us a little hint about what walk means. He says in Mark 7:5, then the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? What does he mean by walk there? He's not talking about walking around Jerusalem. He's talking about walking in obedience to the tradition of the elders. Acts 21:21 says, but they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. That means to obey the customs, to do what the customs say. You have another use of it in Romans 6:4, therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised by the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. That talks about a pattern of life, a pattern of obedience in newness of life. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Ephesians 2:2 says, we once walked according to the course of this world and according to the prince and the power of the air. The idea is that we had our conversation and our conduct that was contrary to the things of God. That's the walk. You may have heard someone one time ask you a question, hey, brother or sister, how's your walk with the Lord? Doesn't mean you're out walking the dog. How's your walk? How's your conversation? How's your conduct? How's your obedience? How is your life? How are you living your life for God, for Christ? Another way it's used is actually translated differently, and it gives a good indication of what the word means. In 1 Corinthians 3:3, when Paul was talking to the Corinthian Christians, he says, for you are still carnal or fleshly, for where there's envy and strife and division among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? That's the word peripateo, the word behaving. He's talking about your behavior, what you're doing, how you're conducting your life. It's used that way in the Old Testament, Proverbs 2:11. Discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, for those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. This is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to our pattern of life of obedience or disobedience, walking in the way of darkness or walking in the way of righteousness. Proverbs 4:18, but the path of the just is like the shining sun. The way of the wicked is darkness. He's talking about a pattern of life, a pattern of conduct. The old Authorized used to use the term conversation, which referred to your whole conduct as a believer. How are you walking? So, another important thing, I think, to point out about this word walk that is chosen by John and the Spirit of God to use here is that this is a walk, not a run. Okay? That may be a relief to many of you. It's a walk, not a run. It's putting one foot in front of the other. Walk. It's a pattern of life, not a sprint. It's also it's not a position. It's a practice. You're not standing still, you're moving forward. Any true believer who has been regenerated by the Spirit of God is never stagnant. All right? You're either going forward in your Christian life or you're not going forward, you're going backwards. But you're walking somewhere. You're walking somewhere. It's not a position, it's a practice. And it's not something we've done once. This is so important. Because of the use of the word say that is aorist in the tense there, that you at one time, at some place, at some time said, I have fellowship with God, but then you walk. You walk in darkness. In other words, it's not what you at one time said, it's what you're doing now. You see, there's tons of people in churches that affiliate with religion that say, I have fellowship with God. I have a relationship with him. I'm saved. I know Christ. And yet they walk in darkness. The point that John's making here, it doesn't matter what you say. What you do determines whether or not you're in that fellowship or not. What you do. Notice what he says again. Verse 6, he says, if we say we have fellowship, let me add the term, if we say we have salvation with him and walk in darkness habitually, we lie. We lie. And the word is the present middle form of the verb, which means we are either lying to ourselves continually or deceiving ourselves continually. The point is, we are not receiving the truth. You can say all day long that you are in right relationship with God, but if you have a pattern of life that is walking in darkness, you don't practice the truth. You don't practice the truth. Well, let's move a little further. What does it mean by practice? It's the word poimen, or poieo rather. It's a present tense verb again, meaning that you don't do or you don't practice, or could be even understood as construct or manufacture. You don't practice or do the truth. If you're saying one thing and doing another, then you don't do the truth. You are a hypocrite and you're lying. You're lying. This is where a lot of people are. They're right here in this place. Roles are filled with people who claim to know Jesus Christ and yet do not walk in the light. They walk in darkness. They walk in sin. They claim they know Jesus Christ, and they literally have no desire to be in the light at all. Well, he moves from the antithesis to his argumentation, verse 7. He develops it even more, but this time it's in a positive way. Thank God for that, right? Verse 7. But, little particle de, but, in contrast to what I just said, if we are walking in the light, as he is in the light, and that's critical, as he is in the light, if we're walking in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ is continually cleansing us from all sin. I'm reading in the tenses of the verbs. So he's telling us, in contrast to the one who says he's in the light or says he has fellowship but walks as a pattern of life in darkness, he's lying. And he's not in the truth, but the one who is in the light and walking in the light as God is in the light, he has fellowship with God. That's the one another, by the way. That's not you and I. That's you with God and God with you. That's the one another there he's talking about. And the blood of Christ, or the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, continually cleanses us from all sin. This is an indication of what a true believer is. A true believer is noted as one who walks in the light. And please don't misunderstand this. Again, as I told you earlier, we're not talking about perfection. If that were the case, it would rule every one of us out. We need to just all go home and shut this down, be done with it, because we can't be perfect. In fact, the very next few verses I'm going to show you, and the intent of the entire sermon is to get to that eventually, in verses 8 through 10, is that, look, we all recognize we have sin, so what do we do with it? What do we do with it? We all have that problem. We all recognize that. We know it's there. And in fact, the more you walk with Christ and the brighter the light is, the more sin you will see. If you think that this life and the Christian life is finally going to get so good that you won't have any problem with sin anymore, I am going to give you a shock. The closer you get to God, the more you grow in Christ, the more sin you see. You think. That you saw some sin when you were first saved. As you grow in Christ and you read this book and you spend time in this book and it beats you from pillar to post, you find out, you know what? I am not a saint, right? Oh, you look good on the outside. Some of you dress so well. You look good. You're handsome. You're pretty. But inside, you're full of corruption. And that goes right back to me. This heart, this mind is corrupt. Corrupt. I don't need any help sinning. I need a bit of help. I need help being righteous. I need help obeying the Lord. And that's why God deposited literally himself in the third person of the Trinity inside of us so that he can sanctify us and make him like his son. So this is such a tremendous truth. So John is arguing here that the one who is walking habitually in the light, and here's the key again, as he is in the light. That's why I spent time on identifying that God is light, because what he means is this. If you're walking in the light as God is in the light, well, what does it mean that God's in the light? It means, number one, he's holy. Number two, he's true. And number three, he responds to sin because he's holy. And number four, he responds to error and lies because he's holy and true. And so if we're walking in the light the same way God is in the light, then we're going to respond the same way he is and as he does. And we will be the ones who have fellowship with him, one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ is continually cleansing us from all sin. The word cleanse is the Greek word katharizo, cathartic. You hear that word in it, right? Medical term. It has the idea of making clean, making pure, removing all the defilement in your life. God is continually working in you through the work of sanctification and his own very presence as you walk in the light to purify you, to make you clean. Ephesians 5:25 says this, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her." He's going to cleanse us, purify us. Titus 2:14, Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So he's going to be cleansing us, a present tense verb again. He's continually cleansing us, those who are walking in the light. Those who are truly converted and are in the light as God is in the light, they are being cleansed, being forgiven. But look at the text also. Notice what it says. You can't leave this out. It says you're cleansed from some sin. You say that? Verse 7, the end of the verse. It says all sin. All sin. All sin. Past, present, and future. All sin. There's not one sin that you have committed, will commit, or ever will commit in thought or deed, if you're a believer, that has not been satisfied by the justice of God by pouring out the wrath of God on his own son. Every single sin. Every single sin. You say, "Pastor, you don't know my sin. It's bad." Listen, every single sin. Every sin. Revelation 1:5 says, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins," plural, "in his own blood." 1 John 2:12, "I write to you, little children, because your sins," plural, "are forgiven." Well, isn't that beautiful? Man, we could almost get charismatic here in a second. We could leave this place shouting, right? 1 John 1:9, again, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Colossians 2:13 says this. I love the way this is phrased here. "That we have been forgiven all our trespasses." And there's more to it than that. Listen to what he says. Colossians 2:13 and 14. "He's forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us." In other words, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and all the other laws that we don't even often know about were all against us, and we had violated them all. And God wipes them out, takes the eraser on the black chalkboard, and wipes it clean. It's over. No one can bring it up as an accusation against you. It says in that text that he's taken it out of the way, and he nailed it to the cross. All of your sin, all of your transgressions, all of your trespasses, no matter how vile they may be, both in mind and deed, have been nailed to the cross. So the ones that are walking in the light are the ones who have their sins forgiven and cleansed. That's the text. The ones who are walking in the light continually, who habitually walk in the light as he is in the light, they are the ones who have fellowship with God. They are the ones whom the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing. By the way, to be in the light and to be walking in the light as God is in the light means that God's going to deal with sin. You're going to deal with sin. You're going to deal with it. You're just simply not going to be able to live with it. You can't. All right? You might tolerate it for a while. You might be like David for 9 months to a year until you're confronted. But you are definitely going to deal with your sin eventually. As a believer, you just can't. As God is pure eyes than to behold evil. He can't even look at wickedness. Psalm 5:4 says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you." Psalm 11:7 says, "For the Lord is righteous and he loves righteousness." And since God lives in you, that comes out in you. You have been made like him. So there you have the absolute, the antithesis, the argumentation, but here comes the application. This is the sermon. Here we go. This is the litmus test right here. This is what he's getting to. This is the reason why he said what he just said. He's coming to the sin issue. All right? You walk in the light as he is in the light. You have fellowship. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, all unrighteousness. Well, John, what about the sin problem? What about this? If I'm in the light, as he is in the light, what do I do with the sin? And even another question, why do I sin? Right? So this is the litmus test. You say, well, what is a litmus test? It's a test of a single factor that is decisive. A single factor that is decisive. So what I'm telling you is this. Listen to me carefully. Sin and your reaction to sin is the litmus test as to whether or not you're real or not. How you respond to sin in your life, how you respond to sin in your mind that nobody knows about, how you respond to that ongoing sin that comes up daily in your life is a litmus test to determine whether or not you're real or not. If God is living in you, there will be a reaction to sin in your life. And the more you spend in the Word of God and around God's people and fellowshipping with God in prayer and the Word, that becomes even stronger. It becomes even stronger. So this is the, capital T-H-E, this is the test to determine whether or not you are in the light or not. It is your recognition and your attitude and your response to sin in your life that defines whether or not you are lost or saved or forgiven or not. If you can tolerate sin in your life and you have no problem with its existence in your life and you can live in a pattern of it, there's a very big question mark over your heart as to whether or not you're real. Now again, I'm not saying that this is perfection. Because every time I preach on something like that, somebody comes to me, "Pastor, now nobody's perfect." I understand that. And the text, the very next three verses, verify that. Let me show you what I mean. Let's look at them. Verse 8 through 10. Here we go. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So if you read those three verses, guess what you have to conclude? If you're a believer, you got a sin problem. Right? He just made it very clear. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. And verse 10, you say, well, Pastor, I have a sin nature, but I don't sin anymore. Okay. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. There are two failures to the test here in these verses and one success. The two failures are found in verse 8 and 10. The success to the test is found in verse 9. So let's look at the first two failures and then we'll conclude with the success. The first two failures. Failure number one. To fail this litmus test of whether or not you're truly in the light and truly saved, you have to, number one, you have to deny that you have a sinful nature. Okay? You have to deny that you have a sinful nature. Now, I'm sure that in John's mind, and especially the Holy Spirit's mind, that there's probably a whole lot more here than even what I'm saying. But what he's telling us is that if you are one who denies you have a sinful disposition, or as Martin Luther used the term, if you have a sinful bent, if you deny that, then you deceive yourself. Another way of saying that in our modern vernacular is this. you're basically good. You're basically good. Don't we hear this all the time today? Everybody's basically good. You're basically good. But notice again in verse 8, he says, if we say at any given time that we continually, that's the word have, continually have no sin, singular. He's not talking about plural sin here. He's not talking about acts of sin. He's talking about sin as a principle, sin as a disposition, sin as a bent, sin as part of our problem that we're born with. If you say that you have no sin, you deceive yourself, and the truth of God about what God says about you is not in you. You have fundamentally denied what God has said about humanity from the very beginning. So we see this today. Oh my goodness, it's everywhere. The modern view of evolutionary thought has saturated the culture and saturated the church. So much so that we sometimes have this idea, it may linger in the background, but we think, you know what, we're basically good people. We're pretty good. We end up comparing ourselves to the worst of the people, and we think we're all right. Whenever all it took was one sin from Adam in the garden to curse the entire universe and to bring death on every single human being who ever would be born, and yet we think, well, my sin's not that bad. Not that bad. This is Darwinian's basic form. It's through all types of forms of science and psychiatry and psychotherapy. The basic fundamental foundation is you're basically a good person. Let's just get to the goodness. Let's get to the goodness. Sin is described and defined nowadays as illnesses and sicknesses, not sin, not a violation of the law of God. Guilt is, oh my goodness, guilt is off the charts bad. You can't be guilty. No. We don't want you to feel guilty. At all. That's the way the modern culture wants you to think. But guilt is one of the things that God uses to bring you to Him. Thank God for it. It's the reaction of the conscience that tells you, I am wrong. I've done wrong. But yet our culture says, no. Put some salve on that guilt. Don't worry about it. That's wrong. Don't be guilty. You're a basically good person. And this is the view in much of the popular evangelical church, and even outside what we would call evangelicalism. You remember back Norman Vincent Peale, right? The power of positive thinking. What about Robert Schuller? Robert Schuller, the Crystal Cathedral, the hour of power. Some of y'all remember that. And then you have men like, obviously, I'd even say his name, Joel Osteen. Lord help us. He doesn't even like to use the word sin or sinners. In his own words, he said that. He likes to use the word mistake. Bless his heart. You're not saved from your mistakes. You're saved from your violation of the laws of God. I make mistakes all the time. I burnt the pork chops the other night. That's a mistake. Right? But now if I take the pork chop and I throw it up against the tree, now I've sinned. I've sinned against the pork chop. But anyway, that's silly. Let me move on. A popular poll was asked not too long ago about, and this is within evangelicalism again, about whether man is basically good or bad. And the astounding result was that 77% of the people interviewed believe that men are basically good. Basically good. We've done a poor job of communicating the context of what man is and who he is in the sight of a holy and righteous God, haven't we? And as a result of that, men and women and children do not understand the severity of the condition they stand in before a holy and righteous God, because they think all they're doing is committing mistakes, when in fact they're violating the laws of a holy and righteous God that will bring the wrath of God on you for eternity. So if you just say you have no sin, the Bible says you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. What truth? Oh my goodness. Really? Hundreds of verses, just a couple, would communicate the truth about this. Romans 3:9, what then, are we better than they? Paul says, no, not at all. For we've all previously charged the Jews and the Greeks that they're all under sin. He says, as it is written, quote, the Old Testament, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seek after God. They've all turned aside. They've become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues, they practice deceit. Poison of snakes is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. He's talking about man. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's mankind. So first way to fail this litmus test is to deny that you have a sinful disposition. Just go ahead and adopt this whole worldview that you're basically good and everything's okay. Second way to fail it is this. To fail this test is whether or not you truly are in the light or truly saved is to deny that you have sinned, plural. That's actually becoming more and more popular today. There are plenty of people who are redefining sin, so much so that we're going to find it very hard to find any sin out there anymore. It's becoming one of these things that we come up with a horrific sin and we come up with a way of describing it in such a way that takes the sinfulness away from it. You know, one of the things we've had recently in our culture is this whole same-sex attraction thing. And people say, well, that's not a problem. I mean, it's okay to have same-sex attraction. That's not a sin. Well, the snowball of that has now gone to minor attracted people. You know what that's referring to, don't you? It's pedophilia. And so what we're doing is we're getting to a point where we are so defining and redefining sin that we are making some of the worst possible sins out there that we think of as worst possible sins as acceptable. They're not to be repented of. They're to be lived with. This is a very serious problem because it affects not only the individual who subscribes to that, but it affects your presentation of the gospel. You've got to go back and redefine what sin is anymore. You've got to go back. I mean, our culture is clearly post-biblical, post-Christian. It's post-post. We're way past it now. And so we've got to go back and talk about these things in verse 10. For if we say that we have not sinned individual sins, we make God a liar. You're telling God that you have not sinned against his word. And notice what he says in an absolute way in verse 10. He says, the word of God is not in you. By the way, the word sinned here is a perfect tense verb, a little different. He's saying this, if we say we have not sinned, that is if we deny the fact that we at one time in the past started sinning and continue to sin into the present, then we are calling God a liar. So if you're going to say that, then you're going to deny the very essence of the truth of the Word of God whenever the Bible makes it abundantly clear that men sin in multiple ways, in many ways, in millions of ways. In Genesis 6:5, it says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Job 15:16, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water. Proverbs 6:18, the heart that devises wicked plans and feet are swift to running to evil. Romans 3:23, just in case those weren't clear, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's everybody. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. That's God's testimony about you. And yet if you stand up and tell me, no, pastor, I don't sin. You just lied. God says you lie. You're saying God does not speak the truth. When in fact, God does speak the truth. In fact, if you don't believe that you have sinned, you have no need for a Savior. You fundamentally deny the reason for the gospel of Christ. Isaiah 53 tells us that Jesus Christ came specifically to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. It says in Isaiah chapter 53:11 that he will bear their iniquities, not their mistakes. Their iniquities, their sin. Matthew 1:21 says that Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sins. That's why you need a substitute. You need someone to stand in your place to take your punishment, because Jesus Christ is the Savior from your sins. Your sins. You deny that you've committed sins. You deny the need for a Savior. Okay, so failure number one in this litmus test is this. You deny that you have a sinful nature or a sinful disposition, and you say, I'm basically good. Failure number two, to make sure that you are not in the light and that you're not truly saved, is to deny that you have sinned individually and that you make mistakes, or you redefine your sin and call it something else. But there is something different, and the difference lies in the success to the litmus test, and that's found in verse 9. Look at this, and we'll close with this today. 1 John, this is the good news. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, let's begin with the obvious question. We could call it the elephant in the room. Let's talk about that for a moment. Why in the world are we confessing sins that have already been paid for by Jesus Christ? Why are we confessing sins and bringing all of these sins up if Jesus Christ already received the wrath of God for them? Why are we even confessing our sins if these are the very sins that Jesus Christ paid for and are forgiven? We just read verses earlier that it says all your sins are forgiven, all your trespasses are forgiven. And as the Old Testament would tell us, they're separated from God as far as the east is from the west. You're wiped clean. You're white as snow. You are forgiven, made righteous. The imputed righteousness of Christ is given to you. He took all of your sin. So why in the world are we confessing our sins? You see why some people end up here thinking this is an unbeliever. Because why would we want to confess our sins if we're already forgiven? That's a good and important question to ask. Now, just to make it clear, we are forgiven of all of our sins, and it has happened once and for all. It's very clear. Hebrews 7:27 talks about that we don't need high priests who daily offer sacrifices, because Christ is the one, it says in this text, for this is he who did once for all. He died for us once for all when he offered himself up. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 and following says, but this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. It even says in verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Colossians 2:13 tells us we are forgiven all of our trespasses. 1 John 1:7 says we have been cleansed of all of our sin. Acts chapter 10, verse 43 says that the one who believes in Christ will receive the forgiveness of sins. So why in the world do we confess? Why would we even need to confess? Well, we need to recognize a distinction that's brought about in the Bible, is taught in the Bible, that there are two interrelated aspects of forgiveness. One is judicial, or we could call it legally forensic, courtroom talk, if you will. And the other is sanctifying, or personal and paternal. Another way of saying that is, one is positional and judicial, the other is practical and parental. One removes the wrath of the judge, the other removes the discipline of the father. One has eternal consequences, the other has temporary consequences. One results in justification, the other results in the process of sanctification. One reconciles the sinner to God, while the other restores the relationship to the Father. So we actually have an illustration of this. Did you know that? In the New Testament. I want you to turn there. John 13:3. John 13:3. This is a beautiful picture given to us by Jesus. One of the things we know about the disciples, which is clearly presented in all four Gospels, is that they were sinners and that they messed up a lot. And Peter was definitely one of them, right? People call him the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. He would say things, I mean, just right out the gate and then regret what he said. He sinned. This is not unusual for Peter here in this text, but here we have Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples the night before he's going to be taken eventually away to be crucified, and he's going to set up what we know as the new covenant, the Lord's Supper, and he's going to wash the disciples' feet, all right, which was a common practice in those days. We don't do that today because we all wear socks and we have nice shoes and we all have air conditioning. But in those days, you had sandals, it was dirty, it was hot, and whenever you would come in sometime and you would recline to eat with somebody, sometimes somebody else's feet would be close to where you're eating, and that's not nice. So you want to have some clean feet. They would usually have a slave that would do the washing of the feet as you came into the house. Now here, they're in the upper room, they're alone with the disciples, there is no slave. Jesus humbles himself and does the work of the slave. But he's doing more than that. He's not just making it easy for them to eat the supper that night. He's actually going to show them a tremendous illustration. John 13:3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose up from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet to wipe them with the towel which he had girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Now, Peter's being very, very sanctimonious and righteous. Lord, I'm going to honor you. You are the King of Kings. You are the Lord. You will not wash my feet. I am not going to allow it. And then he says here in verse 8, Jesus answered and said to him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now, you know right away, Peter knows what's going on here. He's not dumb. He knows what's happening here. Jesus is talking way beyond the water and the towel and the washing of the feet. He's talking about salvation. So what does Peter say in verse 9? Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head. In other words, wash me all over. Give me a bath. But then Jesus responds and says in verse 10, he says, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. The not all of you refers to Judas. And what he's talking about here is, look, Peter, you're already clean by my work of salvation in your life. You have been forgiven of your sins. You have been made right with God, Peter. But as you go through this life, you need your feet cleaned by your Savior. That's beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. This is not the judge up at the courtroom saying, thou shalt be clean. He's not doing that. He's the Savior who's the servant and the slave, if you will, of the disciples, bowing down on his knees, washing his disciples' feet. He's making them clean from their infection from this world we live in. It's a beautiful picture of the two types of cleansing that go on. You have the judicial cleansing that occurs at the moment of salvation and imputation, where you are forgiven of your sins, made right with God, and all your sins are forgiven, and the judgment of God has been satisfied long ago. But then you and I, we keep on sinning. We commit a sin. Now what do we do with that sin? There's a fellow that was told me the other day that he has a person in his church that denies the need to confess his sin. And so he asked the guy, I said, okay, all right. Well, what do you do when you sin? He says, well, I confess it. Why do you confess it? Because you're born of God. You see, you've got God living inside of you. God has a reaction to sin inside of you. And you've been made new. You're a new man in Christ. And as a result of that, you're going to have a reaction to the sin that is in your life. It's not to get more forgiveness that wasn't accomplished on the cross. It's to cleanse you and to restore that joy that you have in your salvation. You remember what I told you in chapter 1, verse 4 of 1 John? He says, these things I write to you that your joy may be full. And then chapter 5, verse 13, these things I write to you that you may know you have eternal life. John desires that you have full joy in your relationship with Jesus Christ, and that you show the traits of what it is to be a true believer. And if you are a true believer, This is not if. This is not maybe. You will confess your sins. I don't have to come to you and say, now, come on now, confess your sins. If you are in Christ and Christ is in you, John's point in verse 9 is this: you will confess. The word confess, by the way, is a present tense verb. You will continually confess. And the word homologeo basically means, without going into too much detail on it, it means to say the same thing about it that God does. Homologeo, homo, same, legeo, to speak. You're speaking the same thing about it. The word homo comes, the word hamas comes from the word homo, which actually has the idea of together with. It's translated accord, in one accord. And the idea is that you're in agreement with God. What God says about your sin, you're in agreement with it. A true believer doesn't hide his sin, divert away from his sin, redefine his sin. He's more apt to say, Lord, I confess it to you. What I did was wrong. What I said was wrong. What my attitude was wrong. Lord, please forgive me of that. And again, the forgiveness is not judicial. It's not in the courtroom of God, if you will. It's parental. This is the Father coming to you through the Holy Spirit, causing conviction of sin. And if you don't respond, guess what comes next? Discipline. You're going to get it from the Father. And His whole point is to sanctify you, to correct you, because He loves you. Because He loves you. You're not getting more forgiveness because of what is going on here. You are being made clean in a relationship with Christ. You know, there's a couple other words that are used here, and I don't have time to finish them because I'm way over time. But let me finish with this. This is so beautiful. He says that if you confess your sins, and we read past this all the time, we read so fast through it, we almost forget what he's saying. He is faithful and just. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, we often know what faithful means. He's faithful. Our God is faithful, meaning what? He will keep his word. When he says he'll forgive you, he'll forgive you. When he says he has made your sin as far away from him as the east is from the west, then it is, as he says. It will never be brought up again. It will never bring wrath upon you because it was satisfied on the cross. He is faithful to forgive you. He promised you that if you trust him, he will forgive you. He will keep his promise. He's faithful. There's verses all over Scripture that teach that. But the other one that really caught my attention even more is the word just. The word just, dikaios, it means righteous. Or just. In the judicial sense, it's like a judge who is righteous and does what is right. You're the criminal, and as a result of you being the criminal, you by justice deserve hell and punishment. But because Jesus Christ died on the cross and satisfied the just demands of a holy God, then you are no longer liable for your sins. In a judicial sense. So it is not only faithful for God to forgive you of your sins, but listen to this, it is right for God to forgive you of your sins. He's not compromising his character by forgiving you. He satisfied himself with Jesus on the cross. I thought about this more this past week, and I thought also this. It is not only right for God to forgive you of your sin, and when you confess your sins, it's right for him to cleanse you and to restore that relationship with the Father. But listen to this, it is not right for God not to forgive you. You know why? Because it's already paid for. It's already paid for. He's not going to hold you accountable judicially at the courtroom of God for the sins that you have committed because they're already forgiven. But as a father, he's going to correct you and he's going to call on you by the presence of the Spirit of God to confess your sins to him. If you are a true believer who has the Spirit of God living inside of you, the God who is the God of light living inside of you, you will respond to sin and you will be a confessor. You will be a confessor. You know, we read the Psalms, don't we? And we see the Psalm of David. David was a sinner, wasn't he? He was a man after God's own heart, the Bible says, but also he committed some heinous sins. He murdered, he lied, he deceived, he committed adultery. He was what we would consider the worst of the worst, right? Yet God loved him. God had mercy on him. Listen to how David responds in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, According to your loving kindness, this is his prayer of confession. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Then he says this, against you, and you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. In Psalm 32, he goes on and says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You want to live in a close relationship with Christ? You want to reflect the God of light who's in you? Then you're a confessor. You're a confessor. If you're a true believer, you confess your sin to God. If you're here today, though, let me ask you this. If you're here today and you do not confess your sin and you're willing to live with your sin and you can tolerate sin in your life, you need to ask yourself a question. Am I the real thing? Because it goes against everything I've just read to you. But you can come to Christ. The Bible says that if we confess him at the very beginning as the Savior and Lord and acknowledge that he alone is our salvation and that he alone died for us and that he alone is the one who can pay the penalty for us, then we trust him and him alone for our salvation. We can be forgiven of all of our sin, and then we enter into a relationship with God that is no longer the judge and the sinner, but now the Father and the Son. And the Father and the Son is going to enter you into another level, where every time you sin, the Father's going to come to you through the presence of the Holy Spirit and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and he's going to say, you need to deal with that, son. You need to deal with that, daughter. You need to get right with me. Correct it now. Confess. Let's pray together as we close today. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the beauty of your word. Thank you for the promise of Scripture. Thank you, Lord God, for a confession that you give to us as your people, that we can come to you and we can believe and know that you cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that you desire a pure people and you want us to be pure. You pray that our joy may be full. You desire that we know that we have eternal life, and you desire that we do not sin. I pray, Father, for all of us, that we would be conformed to your image, made like your Son, that when we have sin in our lives, that we would be ready, eager, to come into your presence to confess it and to restore the relationship between our Father. We thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen.